Beryl, would you please come and give us a reading?
The reading is from Colossians, beginning at verse 24 of chapter 1 through to verse 5 of chapter 2. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness.
If you want to, I'll do some drawing.
The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which is so powerfully working in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fan-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Beryl. Now we've got our sermon. I don't know whether you record reading the top of the, or what this sermon was about, but the last song that we sung was Rejoice, Rejoice, Christ is in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory in our hearts. And that's why I chose that particular song, because that's the title of our sermon. It's from Colossians, and with a little bit of luck, there's a map of the of Western Turkey, or what is now Western Turkey, at that particular time. And you can see Colossae, which is where this was addressed to, there down towards the bottom on the right-hand side. Very, very close to two or three other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. All three of them were on a sort of crossroads. There was a north-south road that went north, up and down, obviously, and there was an east-west road that went from, Ephesus on the coast across to the river Euphrates. And the town itself stood in a verdant valley, a very nice little town. But as I say, it was a bit of a crossroads, so people were coming and going the whole time. And Paul wrote to that particular church whilst he was in prison in Rome. He'd never visited it himself, but he'd heard all about it. And he was a little bit concerned. They were a pretty good church, but there were some things happening he wasn't that happy about. Just to sort of give you a little bit of feedback on where it is today, you can see that there's an arrow there pointing to a town called, a bit small here, Denizli. Colossae itself doesn't actually exist anymore. It's been attacked by a couple of earthquakes, which really destroyed it, and it's never been dug up or excavated or anything else. So you can't actually find it today. So I don't have a picture of it, but what I do have is a picture of Newbury. And it occurred to me that Newbury is on a crossroads also. We have the A34 going north and south, and we have the M4 going east and west, and we have a little river, or at least a canal, going through the town in a nice verdant valley. So there's a lot of similarities in many ways between Colossae and Newbury. I just hope that Newbury doesn't get destroyed by a couple of earthquakes like Colossae did. Just so as not to disappoint you, here's a picture of Ephesus, as it is today, more or less, looking down their high street. So a very similar view, without all the shops and everything, because they've fallen down, as you would from the last picture of Newbury. Once upon a time, it was a great port, very, very important. But over the years, the river that led into it silted up, and now it's a couple of miles inland, and of course it's been abandoned. Now, come to our particular passage. When I first started to look at this passage, I must admit I was rather confused and concerned about the first verse, because it says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." And when I first read that, I'd always understood that when Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody and all time and everything else. And yet Paul here seems to be saying that Paul himself needs to be afflicted, needs to be suffer a little bit in order to top up what Christ had already done. And that didn't seem to make sense to me. Can anybody remember what Christ said when he was on the cross? Just before he died, there's a few words he said. What was it? Can anybody remember? I bet Benjamin's thinking hard here. He's got his thinking cap on. Sorry? Thank you, Tom. Yes, it is finished. And when he said it is finished, he meant that he had completed the job that God had given him to do. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I've done it. It's all done. It's all complete. Nothing else is needed. So what did Paul mean when he said those words? Well, if you look at the context, I guess it's always important rather to take verses just out like that. If you look at the context of the rest of the letter, he was probably saying that when people go astray, Christ suffers as well. He's very concerned. It hurts him when we drift away from him. So then Christ himself suffers. And when Christ suffers, Paul also suffers, because he is also concerned about those people, particularly in Colossae at this particular point, going astray. He identifies himself with them. And I wonder whether we feel to the point of suffering also when we see people going astray in Newbury. Because we're in a sort of crossroads as well. So that solves the first mystery in the first verse. But there's three other times in the passage that Paul mentions mystery. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. The glorious riches of mystery, that they may know the mystery of God. So what do all of these mean? Hopefully it'll change. There we are. When Judith and I lived in Switzerland for several years, and we went to an English-speaking church there that had a part-time minister. He was a very interesting sort of person, a very interesting character. He was an American who'd grown up in California, and you get the impression that probably in his younger days, back in the 60s, he would have been a sort of hippie type of person. I don't know for certain, but that's the impression I got from him. He could see God's handiwork in all of creation, but he didn't know how or where to find God. So he spent several years travelling the globe that you see there, looking for God, sampling various religions in various ways. At Colossae, as there were many travellers passing through it, you didn't have to travel to hear all about the different ideas and religions that were floating around at that time. And indeed, we live in a nation where people are coming and going the whole time, with different religions and different ideas. So we're in a sort of similar position again, as I've already said, not just geographically, but also in maybe context to Colossae. Paul was worried about the Colossians, and so should we perhaps be also worried about those people around us. So off this guy went to look for God. And these are some of the things that he found as he travelled around. He found perhaps the first picture on the top left there, a legalistic approach, a strict set of rules that you follow with the hope that you eventually come to perfection. And then the middle one picture there, maybe a sort of rituals. People come up with all sorts of particular pathways and ceremonies and exercises and processes and rituals and all sorts of things to try and find their way to God through that sort of process. And then the one on the far right at the top, liberal. Some people think that anything goes. We can all find our way to God. And he doesn't really mind how we approach him. We just sort of find our own way and somehow or the other it all happens. And in the bottom left there, some people believe that you have to work hard. You have to earn your way to heaven. And the harder you work and the more good works you do, then that's the way to find God and that's the way you earn salvation. And of course, there's also force. There are those who believe that you can earn credits on your way to heaven by forcing people to believe in whatever it is, and maybe even destroying them, killing them if they don't believe. And finally, there's probably lots more as well, but these are just some I thought of. There's the positive balance sheet. As long as the good you do outweighs the bad, God will be happy and you'll find your way to heaven. But anyway, having looked around the world, our pastor friend wasn't satisfied with any of these results. He didn't understand anything until he ended up in a sort of Christian think tank called Le Brie, which also happened to be in Switzerland. It was set up by a very famous American theologian called Francis Schaeffer. And what he discovered there was that the Bible had the answer all along. So this is what he discovered. There is no one righteous, not even one. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are all like sheep, we have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Let me try and illustrate this, and this is maybe where I need some help from some of the children again, if I can find the bits of paper I had. Here they are. Right. Some of the children, maybe some of the older ones, if you were going to make a really, really nice picture. Got the wrong one there. Just a sec. A really, really nice picture, or if you're a little bit older, you were going to send a really important letter to somebody, which piece of paper would you choose? These are sort of smudges, if you like, ink blots that have got on the paper. That's what it's supposed to represent. Which one would you choose? This one? Yeah, I think most people would choose that one. Okay, so I'll put that one to one side. Here's another piece of paper. It's just got one blob on it. Which one would you choose if you were going to do a really nice picture? Still choose that one. Jolly good. That's what I would do as well. And I've got one more piece of paper with an even smaller dot on it, but it's still quite a big dot, really. Which one would you choose if you were going to do a really nice picture?
Bobby.
You're Bobby. Hello, Bobby. Which one would you choose if you were going to write a really nice picture? Oh, that's very good. Thank you. Which one would you choose, Benjamin? You would you? If you're going to do a really nice picture for Mummy? Oh, he's chosen the wrong one. I knew that was going to happen. I think most of us would probably choose the plain piece of paper rather than the one with the blob on it. So, what's that? Never work with dogs or animals or children, they say, don't they? You're right, Benjamin. As I think most of us would probably choose, and most of the children would choose, a perfect piece of paper, and that's what he was supposed to do, but never mind, there we are. But just imagine those smudges are our sins. They represent our sins. The bad thoughts, not just the deeds, but the bad thoughts, the bad words, and of course the deeds in our lives, and the things we don't do that we should do. The first piece of paper... There, the smudges represent 10% of the paper. So 90% of it is good. It's perfect. Only 10% of it is bad. And yet it was rejected. I don't know how good you are. Are you good 90% of the time and only bad 10% of the time? I don't know. Hang on, I've got a little... Wait, you want to put that up there? You can put that up there if you like. That dot represents 1% of the piece of paper, believe it or not. I know it looks very big, but 99% of that piece of paper is pure white paper. So how good are you? Are you good 99% of the time and only a bad 1% of the time? And that piece, which I had hoped that he would reject as well, but didn't, is only 0.1%, 0.001% of that piece of paper, the surface area, is spoilt. The rest is good. Can't read my writing now. There we are, sweetheart. Oops, that's why. I thought that was funny. So in other words, 99% was perfect, and yet we all agreed it was not good enough. God can only accept, from the previous sentences that we read, God can only accept perfection. And yet I think none of us would agree that we are perfect. Colossians 27 and 28 from chapter 1 say, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Here we have the word mystery again. And here's the solution, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everybody perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ. So let's go back to the Colossians and find out what Paul was talking about. What did he mean by Christ in you? And what does hope of glory mean? So we'll come to that in a minute. But at least we know that it's for everyone. Sorry, I should have put up that second phrase there. I'm going to talk a little bit about redemption. Right at the beginning, we touched on redemption. I've got a little bit of a story, children, that you might be interested in. I knew a lady who used to play the harp. She learnt to play the harp when she was little. She only had what they called a half-size harp because a big harp was far too big for her. So her mummy and daddy bought a half-size harp. But as she grew bigger and bigger and bigger, her mum and dad had to sell the half-sized harp so that they could afford to buy her a full-size harp. But she always secretly loved that half-sized harp. Now that lady has a daughter of her own and who wants to learn the harp. So she needs a half-sized harp again. And this lady has gone all over the place looking for her old harp, her old half-sized harp. And she's found it. And guess what? She decided that she would buy it. Cost her a lot of money. Redeem means to buy back something that you'd lost beforehand, sometimes with money, but otherwise with something precious. In Jesus' case, he redeemed us with his life. So let's go through some points about redemption. Through our sin, we've separated ourselves from God. And yet we have seen, no matter how hard we try to redeem ourselves with various different strategies, we can't. It's not enough. Only Jesus is genuinely good enough to pay the price of our sin. Jesus gave his life for us. He became Christ in you. There's that phrase we were struggling with a little bit earlier. He took our place. And the Bible sort of, Paul says, that's Christ in you. He's part of you. He's taking your place. So that's the meaning of that phrase. He bought our freedom so that we could join him in glory. In other words, in heaven afterwards. When we die, we hopefully will be resurrected and we will join Christ. So that's the hope of glory. But we have to believe in him. What nonsense it would be to accept a gift from someone who we didn't believe in. How about Newbury? Paul said he suffered with Christ out of his concern that some of the Colossians were going astray. Many of them were doing very well, but some were going astray. Do we have the same concern about Newbury? Colossians 28, chapter 1, verse 28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everybody with all wisdom, so that we may present everybody perfect in Christ. Do we have that wish for Newbury, I wonder? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Colossians. We thank you for Paul, who chose to write to them and to try and persuade them to look out for those people within Colossae who were being led astray by all sorts of different religions and different things. And Father, we pray that we should have the same heart for Newbury, that we will try our very best to just show those people around us that you are the way, that none of the other ways people think they can get you will work. We have a very special religion, and that's why we are Christians, because of what you did for us. Amen.